Greet you in the name of Jesus this morning. It is a blessing and a privilege to be gathered together to worship the Lord today. What I plan to preach about today is a bit of a heavy subject, and so I appreciate your prayers. And you may feel, as we go through this sermon, you may feel it's a little heavy on the spiritual side. Maybe we'll see how the Lord leads. I would like to bring maybe a balancing message to this later, but just leave that in God's hands. The title of the message today is Understanding the Enemy Without. Sometime around 500 BC, a long time ago, there was a Chinese military strategist named Sun Zhu, if I said that correct, who wrote a book, and it was a book about advising commanders how to do war. It was called The Art of War, and that book is still being published and read today, over like 2,500 years later. People still read it. Some people claim it is one of the more influential texts that have shaped world history. Now, certainly the Word of God and the Bible has been far more influential, but this book has been very influential down through the time. Napoleon studied this book. I believe Alexander the Great studied this book. And one of the more famous quotes from that book is this: "If you know the enemy and know yourself, you need not fear the result of 100 battles. If you know yourself but not the enemy, for every victory gained, you will also suffer a defeat. If you know neither the enemy nor yourself, you will succumb in every battle." So we've been, in the last few sermons, we've been talking and looking at life, especially the Christian life, in the context of it being a warfare, a battle. We looked at being a good soldier of Jesus Christ. We looked at fighting the good fight of faith. And I want to continue to build on that idea and to think about today understanding the enemy without. I invite you to turn to 2 Corinthians 2nd chapter for a text. "But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man. So that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For this end, I also wrote that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." And I want to stop there. In this last verse, verse 11, Paul makes an interesting statement. He says, "Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." And so he's saying that the enemy, Paul is talking to the church here about him coming to see them and them dealing with an issue with a man that they had to deal with. And then he says, lest Satan get the advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. And so I believe Paul is saying that the enemy wants to take the very things that we deal with in life and to use them for his advantage to trip us up, to trap us. He likes to twist it and get the best of us. And so today I want to just look at four things. Who is the enemy without? What are his purposes? How does he operate? And then lastly, how do we overcome the enemy? So who is the enemy without? Well, in our text here, it refers to him as Satan. Satan is the name that is given to the arch enemy of God. He is the opponent of God. His name would also mean, if you look up the definition of Satan, it means that he is an accuser. Turn to Revelations 12. I'd like to read a few verses here to help us understand a little bit more who Satan is. Revelations 12, starting in verse 7. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives unto death. I want to just stop there. We notice in this passage here that Satan is referred to as the devil. The devil, when you look up that word, it means the false accuser. He is the deceiver. He is that serpent of old. He was in that snake that came to Eve and deceived her and Adam. And this text here in Revelations would say that he deceives the whole world. In John 8:44, Jesus helps us to understand a little bit more who the enemy is when he says, he was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is the liar and the father of it. So who is the enemy without? It is Satan. It is the devil. He's a deceiver. He's a murderer. He's that old serpent. He's the dragon. He's the father of lies and the accuser of the brethren. And you know, we don't understand a lot about Satan. We don't know everything about him, but every indication we have is that Satan is a highly intelligent, powerful, and seemingly ubiquitous being that is here to do evil on the earth. But I want to say that even though Satan is a highly intelligent being, he is not all-knowing. He does not know everything. He knows your weaknesses. He knows your tendencies. He knows the areas of temptation where you're prone to. But I don't believe that Satan can actually read your mind. Now, that may be something for us to think about and to discuss. But I don't know that Satan can actually know the thoughts inside your mind. Now, he targets your mind. That's where he's aiming for. He's shooting for your mind. But I don't know that Satan can knows what's in your mind. To do that, he would need to be an all-knowing creature. He can see what you do. He can see the choices you make. He can see the decisions you make. He can hear the words you speak. But Satan is limited in his knowledge. Satan is not all powerful. Satan is a very powerful being. But the Bible teaches us that God is the one who is all powerful. And that is an exclusive term. You can't have two beings that are all powerful. There must be one that's all powerful, and that alone is reserved for God. And so though Satan is a powerful being, in the end, God will be victorious, and Satan will be defeated. Thirdly, I don't believe Satan is omnipresent. In other words, Satan himself cannot be everywhere at once. Now, you may disagree with that, but the Bible says in Job that when God asked him where he was, he says, "I was walking up and down and to and fro in the world." And so how do we square that with the fact that Satan is at work all over the world? He's at work here. He's at work there. He's at work all around the world. Well, again, there's much we do not know, but I believe Satan has legions of forces that go about and do his bidding. He is at work in all the world. Ephesians 6:12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness in this age, against spiritual hosts and wickedness in high places." Those are plural terms in all of those. We are dealing with a multitude of evil forces. So let's think a little bit. What are Satan's purposes? What is Satan trying to accomplish today? In Revelations 12, a little further on in the chapter, the next verse, it says, "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and to the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath because he knows that his time is short." And then down in verse 17 it says, "And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." Who are these people that keep the commandments and the testimony of Jesus Christ? I believe that is the church. The devil is at war against the church. So Satan is here on earth, and he's full of wrath. We looked at it in our Sunday school where it says that the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And so Satan is here on earth. He's full of wrath against God and against God's people, and he's waging a war on the saints. He's seeking whom he may devour. And I believe he is keenly interested in destroying both individuals and the church. Satan is at work snatching away the word that is being preached. Satan is at work lulling us to sleep. Satan is at work deceiving us. Satan is at work causing us to trip up, to stumble in our lives, in our faith. Satan wants to destroy us physically, emotionally, spiritually. In short, I believe Satan's purpose here on earth is, in the short time that he has, he wants to do as much damage to the kingdom of God as he possibly can. What are his purposes? Thirdly, I'd like to think about how does he operate? In our text, it talked about we are not ignorant of his devices. So what are Satan's devices that he uses? Ephesians talks about the wiles of the devil. That word there is methodia, or method. What are the devil's methods that he uses? I'd like to just look at this passage that we did and back up just a little bit and look at the story in our text. Paul is addressing the Corinthians about the need to forgive a man whom the church had needed to discipline. And there is some disagreement about who this man was, but most people think that this is referring back to the first chapter, or the first book in chapter 5. So I'd like to just turn there and read 1 Corinthians 5. First Corinthians 5, 1 through 6. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. For indeed, as absent in the body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I am present, him who has so done this deed, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan, for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So Paul is indicating here that Satan wants to use this situation that the Corinthian church is dealing with to get the upper hand, to get the advantage of them, and to use it for his advantage. And I would say that when there is sin in the church, Satan always has an opportunity to work. He is going to take advantage of that to the max. And so let's just think about there's the things that were happening here and what possibly are Satan's devices. So the first thing I see in this passage is that Satan was, one of his devices was defilement. We don't know all the details about what was happening here, but somehow one of the church members there in Corinth had ended up succumbing to a sexual temptation, and here he was lying with his father's wife. And by any stretch, that brought defilement on that man, and by extension, on the church. He was living in sexual sin. The Greek word there for sexual immorality is porneia, and that's a broad term that refers to any type of sexual sin, any type of sexual activity outside of marriage. And you know, God has given all of us sexual desires, but he has restricted those sexual the fulfillment of those sexual desires to be fulfilled only within the confines of marriage. And so anything that happens, any sexual activity that occurs outside of that parameter brings defilement on the body. 1 Corinthians 6:15 through 19 say, "Do you not know that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have of God, and you are not your own?" The picture here is that your body is a sacred temple, and a temple's, especially the temple of God, was intended to be kept sacred and pure. Nothing was to be brought into the temple that would defile. And here we see that sexual immorality defiles. It contaminates the temple of God. So one of Satan's devices, one of his tricks, one of his tools that he uses is to tempt us and to trick us into defiling our temples with sexual sin. Second thing I see in here is one of his devices is dullness. Dullness. You may wonder, what am I talking about? And you know, while this man's sin was a shocking sin, Paul actually seems to be the most concerned about the Corinthians' response to it. It seems like they had a kind of a lackadaisical attitude towards it. They weren't really dealing with it. He says, you're puffed up, you're arrogant and conceited, and you're not caring about purging out this sin. And so one of Satan's devices, one of his tools is to bring a dullness to the church, a tolerance for sin, just that put up with attitude. Now, I want to clarify this and say that Scripture teaches us a high level of tolerance when it comes to each other and our quirks and even our opinions about things. We need to have a high level of tolerance for each other. But that should not cross the line into us tolerating sin in the church. You see, sin in the church spreads. It has a leveling effect. It's like leaven. It works its way through the whole lump. So Paul gives them some direction about dealing with this man in a way that would be redemptive. And if the verses that we read in 2 Corinthians 2 are tied to this passage here in 1 Corinthians 5, it did work. He was repentant. He came back to the church. Moving back into our text in 2 Corinthians 2, another one of Satan's devices that he can use is discouragement. Paul was worried that the church, that the Corinthians, the church, that should be the source of his joy, would instead become the source of his sorrow. In verse 3 it says, "And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I have ought to have joy." You see, Paul had poured his heart and his energy into the Corinthian church. He had lived there for maybe 18 months. He had wrote numerous letters to them. He cared about them. He loved them. And he was concerned that the very people that he loved would actually be the source of his discouragement. He said, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you." And so I think that Satan, one of his powerful weapons is discouragement. He wants to use even the very people that we love the most, even people right in the church, to discourage us, to bring us to a place of despair. Satan can use that tool so effectively. Another thing that I see in 2 Corinthians 2 here is one of his devices is division. One of the things he was trying to accomplish here was to cause division. It was to cause the Corinthians church to treat this man, this wayward man, in such a way that would cause him to just leave. You see, in one earlier, they were being so lenient that they weren't even taking care of the problem. And then later, we see that they were being so harsh that he couldn't even come back in. And he was concerned that that harshness would cause him to be swallowed up with too much sorrow. I don't know what all that means. But swallowed up with too much sorrow would have the idea of just taking the man down. So the church had inflicted a punishment on this man that Paul had prescribed, and it had been effective. The man had repented. But now they were having a hard time forgiving this man and bringing him back. Their harsh stance towards this man had a real danger. By withholding restoration and forgiveness from the man, they risked ruining him, causing him to be swallowed up with too much sorrow. And so Satan loves to cause division and cause us to be separated. And he does it in such subtle little ways. One of Satan's most effective devices is divisiveness, if you will. He loves to divide. So we've looked at just four of Satan's devices, but he has so many devices. He has so many tricks in his bag. He loves to cause doubt and disbelief. He loves to distract and cause double-mindedness. He deceives and he tempts us to continue that by being dishonest. Satan sows discord in the brotherhood. He has many devices that he uses to try to get the advantage of us. And as I looked at these and as I thought about this story, I thought, isn't it interesting, you know, that the enemy without is so sneaky? You know, it doesn't seem like in many ways what we're fighting against is the enemy. It's the people that we love and care for and work with. It's people right in the church. And so I think that's just the deceptiveness of Satan is he wants to use the very people we love and the situations we find ourselves in and twist them to accomplish his purposes. Oh, how we need to be on guard. So how do we overcome the enemy without? I read in Revelation 12:11, it says, "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of the testimony, and they did not love their lives unto death." That is victorious Christian right there. That's victorious Christians right there. They overcame the devil. In Romans 8:37-39, it says, "Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created being, including the devil, shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Friends, this does not need to be a discouraging sermon. This does not need to be a defeatist. We do not need to have a defeatist attitude. We are on the winning side. God is here to help us. And so how do we overcome him? Well, I think the first thing we need to do is we need to recognize his tactics. Paul said we are not ignorant of his devices. In other words, there needs to be an awareness of how Satan works. We need to recognize we're in a warfare and that Satan will try to take any and every situation we find ourselves in and use it for his advantages. If we have a success, Satan will tempt us to pride. If we have a defeat, Satan will tempt us to despair. Satan will tempt you to fulfill legitimate desires at either the wrong time or in the wrong way. The call of Scripture is to be vigilant, to be watchful, to be aware, to be on guard, because your devil, the adversary, is seeking to devour your soul. We need to be aware of his attacks. And I believe it takes spiritual understanding. We need to pray that God opens our eyes to the attacks of the enemy. I don't think we can just think this out. We have to have God helping us recognize his tactics. The second thing we see in Scripture, and we looked at this in our Sunday school today, is that we are called to resist him. That word there, resist, is antithistema. And it's the idea of to set oneself against, to withstand, to resist, to oppose. So how do we resist the devil? How do we stand against the evil one? I believe the best and strongest position for us to stand is to kneel. The power of prayer in resisting the enemy cannot be overstated. That is our primary defense against the evil one, is through the avenue of prayer. You don't resist the devil with any swords or anything physical. It is through prayer. And so the battle for our souls is fought on our knees. The Bible calls us to pray without ceasing. The Bible says that we are to watch and pray. The second thing I believe we need to do to resist the devil is to practice a radical obedience to God's word. As we choose to take God's way instead of our own way, we are resisting the devil. For the Corinthians here, that radical obedience meant that they had to forgive this brother and bring him back into the fellowship. That took obedience. They had to take God's way. And so when we choose to do things God's way instead of our own way, we are resisting the devil. You know, there's times when it just makes sense, or it's awfully tempting to just do it how we want to do it. It might even make logical sense. But the truth is, if we fulfill our desires, if the way we fulfill our desires compromises our obedience to God, Satan will use it against us to accomplish his purposes. So we are called to obey God, whether or not we understand his purposes and his timing. That is a way that we resist the devil. So in conclusion, Romans 16:20 says this, "And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." That's an interesting word picture there. The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. That's the good news. Someday, the enemy of our souls will be defeated. Revelations 20:10 says, "The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever." Satan's fate is sealed. But let's remember that he knows this. And he knows that his time here on earth is short. And he is here on earth with great wrath. And he is here to do as much damage as he can to the kingdom of God. Let's not be ignorant of his devices. He's going to seek to get the advantage of us by using even the people that we love and the situations we find ourselves in to accomplish his purposes. So my desire for this message for us is that we would learn to recognize his tactics, and that we would learn to resist him by standing firm in our faith and our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that by God's grace and by God's power, we can overcome the enemy by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of his testimony. May God bless you.